Amen. Thank you, Ms. Bethany. All right, let's take our Bibles now. Acts chapter number 11, please. Acts number 11. We're continuing on going through the book of Acts. This has been a very lengthy series, mostly because we took 3 months off. But Acts chapter number 11. The goal has been to go one chapter at a time. Last week we covered chapter 10 and a little bit of chapter 9. Today we'll go through chapter 11 for the most part. Now with this, it's not as detailed verse by verse. A lot of it's done kind of in a narration style. But just to catch up where we've been. And so we know that going through, we started seeing Acts chapter 1 addressing the concept of the work that needed to be done. Now, the thing about it is the church is expected that the church is at work. Church, one thing that bothers, I think, a lot of people is that church oftentimes becomes a social club. And there's plenty of those. You can find, if you want a social club, you can find them. You can sign up for them. You can register. You can pay dues and be a part of that. And anyways, it's a kind of a prestigious thing sometimes to be a part of something. One of the things that I do is I make rocking horses. I know it's kind of an odd thing to do, but with this, I'm part of what's called the Guild of Rocking Horse Makers. Now, the coolest thing about that is I'm part of a guild. I don't know what that means, but I'm a part of it. And what that also meant is I had to pay dues one time, and I got this cool little pin and a paper that says I'm part of this guild. And so now because of that, I get a magazine, and that's pretty much where my benefits end. And so I get a magazine, and it sends you a picture of rocking horses that people have made or talking about innovations in rocking horse making, stuff like that. And by the way, it's not just like any kind of rocking horses. It's specifically like Victorian-style rocking horses. So it's not just like any kind. So it's not overly innovative as far as these things go. But that's it. And so being part of a club is kind of cool. In high school, we had clubs. I was part of Academic Decathlon. And in case you think that sounds kind of nerdy, it was also dubbed the Nerd Club. And so I was part of that. Although on our yearbook photo, one of the girls held up a sign that said the Smart People Club. So it was very condescending. So anyways, we were part of that. Part of different clubs. I was vice president of the robotics club. So I'm not, you know, my nerdy level, right? It's just continued to grow. I never actually went to a meeting, but they held, I was there when they voted officers. I made some speech about robotics, and I got voted in vice president, and I never went to a meeting. So anyways, but regardless, I was part of the club. Church is not a club. All right, so church is not designed for us to just have a club. The whole design is the church at work. This is the body of Christ doing the work that God has intended us to do. The Bible has made it very clear that when it comes to who we are as believers, there's work for us to do. And that doesn't end at any one point specifically. What happens is it just may change in some ways as far as how you do it. For instance, I just think of at the time we did a Super Saturday a couple years ago where we had just a lot of people. We had about 50 people from the church that came to a big day where we were going to go out and just do outreach. We handed out a lot of door hangers, and one of the guys said, I can't go door-to-door. Literally, physically, I'm not able to go door-to-door. So he went out to Kroger. His brother Ernie went out to Kroger. I think Brother Tom, you went with him as well, right? And so they went out there. And how many tracks do you guys think you passed out over there? It was a lot. And anyways, it just went out and just did it. Just passed them out. Just got out there as much as they could. And we covered easily 1,000 doors in one day as far as just distributing the flyers. And we went through and we knocked on all those doors after. And so anyways, but there was a lot of work. And people said, well, I can't do what I was able to do, but I can do that. Some people said, oh, I can't do door-to-door physically, but I can drive people and take them. And we'd cover an area, and they'd be there to pick them up and take them to the next spot. Some people made sure that there was kids taken care of. And there was a work, so work could be done. The thing about it is we work. And with that has a lot of facets. Not just preaching the gospel. There's the care for the saints. There's the compassion for the saints that's necessary. That is a work. That is a labor of the church. When Jesus talks about the comforter, he uses people who have the comforter, the Holy Spirit, to comfort one another. And so you're still the extension of the hands of Christ in the work that we're doing. It's a big, big deal. You're all making parts of it. You're all made up. You're making up the parts of the body of Christ. And so this is a very big deal. When we get to chapter number 11, we're seeing something that's taking place. And for reasons of understanding the theology, the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel here, what's going to be revealed here is that there's going to be a transition at this point where we see this enormous juncture that's going to take place where it has been concentrated on Jewish people. Now, we know last week that was the message to Cornelius, But when Cornelius got saved and his household got saved and the friends that he invited, when they got saved and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they were baptized. And by the way, it was in that order. Okay, it wasn't that they were baptized and then filled. The point is that having received this gift of salvation, they also were filled with the Holy Spirit and then they were baptized. And so anyways, that's what's been going on with the Jews in Jerusalem and just the area around there. When we hear about Joppa and we hear about those areas around there, it's still Jews. And so in chapter number 11, we're going to see the starting of the first Gentile churches. The Bible talks about the churches of the Gentiles salute you. Makes those specific references because there was a distinction. People say, oh, no, there's no more distinction. That doesn't mean that there's no national distinction. For instance, you might say, well, now that I'm saved, I'm no longer an American. Well, the reality is you're still here, okay? You're still here. You're identified as such. And when the passage, when the scripture tells us about that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, we have to remember what follows that. There's neither male nor female. Did you lose that identity? So I'm saved now, so I'm no longer a male. All right, that's not a transverse. That verse means that you're still a male or you're still a female, so God made you. But you're a saved person without some kind of special distinction because I'm a man or because you're a woman and getting saved, okay? So anyways, with this, we're still seeing the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. So it addresses the Gentile churches. Now, going into this passage of Scripture, look at verse number 1. It says, "And the apostles and brethren were in Judea, heard that..." And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them?" And so starting off here, I want you to look at these maturing believers. Now, these are brand new believers. Now, what this means is like you, when you first got saved, you may have had all the zeal in the world. Maybe you're excited. I'm saved. All my sins are gone. I'm going to heaven. Those are things we're celebrating. You don't need to know all the really deep doctrines to be excited about being saved. The fact that you're not going to hell, that's pretty good cause to celebrate. There's a reason why when people get saved, they tell other people about it. I remember there was one guy, I talked to him about salvation. He got saved, and I had worked on a track and given out the track, and he had read it and had some questions about it over the phone, and he called on Christ to save him. So we met together on a field between our houses, and he said, "I have done so many things for the devil. I'll go to every door in town and tell them about Jesus." Now, he didn't even know about door-to-door. He has this novel idea. He's just going to go everywhere and tell them about Jesus because he's saved, and yet he had been very wicked. And so there's this concept, yes, when you get saved, there's that, but we do tend to learn. Oftentimes we learn bad things, and oftentimes we learn bad things from other Christians. And so anyways, all the Jews during this time that were getting saved, they come with this cultural heritage that they've received, that they were a religious people. Maybe some of them were rightly religious about following the right practices, had called upon the Messiah now, so were saved by Christ due to having heard the gospel and receiving it. And so anyways, this group of people, they received Peter. Now remember, Peter had kind of done this slightly itinerant thing where he had left Jerusalem, and in chapter number 9, he had traveled to a couple of different places, and to Lydda, and then Joppa, and then he was called up to Caesarea, just up the coastline to the next big port city. And now he has made his way back into Jerusalem. So it's made kind of a circle. You have Jerusalem, and some from your angle, then he went west, and then up all the way, all right? So west, up, and then back to Jerusalem. Made this big circle. And so he makes this big circle, and he comes back, and here's what's amazing. Now, it doesn't say the word gossip, but news traveled fast. Notice what happened in verse number 1. Again, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Jerusalem heard." I have a question for you. Peter hadn't made it back yet. He doesn't make it back to number 2, verse number 2. But in verse number 1, they had already heard about it. How does that happen? Right? Churches have always been the same, all right? People like to talk. And so anyways, it's not a bad thing. They heard about the gospel. But you know what? This kind of said in one way or another, hey, we heard people got saved. And shouldn't it be that when people get saved, everybody's thinking to themselves, praise God, this is so wonderful and exciting, but that's not always the result that ends up happening. Perhaps there's a thought, well, we'll find out if they're really saved. I mean, we'll wait. Well, here's the thing, is that the salvation, as far as the gospel still saves. And it's like, oh, well, you know, but we'll find out, because they don't have the background like we do. They don't act the same way. They don't practice all the same things that we do. And could they even really get saved is the question. And so this is a big deal. Now, I want to remind you that to be around Gentiles was a really big deal. For one thing, you'll notice that there's a reference there talking about they that were of the circumcision. And so it's talking about the physical sign. But beyond being a physical sign, is there was an aspect of being clean, not just ceremonial, but like it's literally considered unclean if that sign was not done on a male. And on top of that, there are references. For instance, Paul warns the Philippians to beware of the concision. And then he talked about the circumcision. What he's talking about here is that the concision means that there's a physical sign. The circumcision was that literally there's a cleansing that was beyond just the physical. It was a spiritual cleansing. And that was what was needed. But he said, watch out for those that are still relying on the cutting off of the flesh. Like, that's what they're relying on. And so in this, there are those that they've accepted Jesus as Savior in Jerusalem, but they're still talking about this separation. In fact, they use this word contend. If you'll notice in verse number two, at the end of it, it says they contended with him. Knowing they contended with him is a big deal, because for us to contend, we're talking about an argument, right? Whenever you have an argument, it actually goes to what the word means. It has the idea of a separation. So in other words, Peter, we are dividing you from us. You did one thing, we believe another thing. You went against us, there's a division, now an argument. There's a number of times there's contentions, there's contending that's done to try to reconcile, to bring one person back to their side. The concept is this: Peter, you were wrong for what you're doing. The contending proves the fact that they're not just interested in what happened there in Caesarea with the Gentiles. They are rebuking him, condemning him, because he was willing to go up there and teach Jesus, their Messiah, their Savior, the one that fulfilled their law, the one that fulfilled their sacrifices, and taking him to a Gentile who's never done such things. And so they're contending with him. And what he points out is you didn't just go up there. You went with him in verse number 3 and didst eat with them. Now, this is an acknowledgement of a problem. This news, I can imagine that by the time Peter got there and Peter's going to tell him what's going on, they already had a lot of questions in mind. Are we hearing the truth here that you actually went up to Caesarea? This, for one thing, there are Jews there, but there's a whole lot of Gentiles in this port city. This is a big deal. The Roman armies are up there. And so anyways, there's a lot of questions ready for them. But we have to remember something, that these are maturing believers. These are maturing believers. They were not used to it. I hesitate to bring up this illustration. But in the South, we were a very racially divided area where I lived in. People talk about segregation in the South and like how that was a big deal back in the day. Growing up in California, I didn't know any better. I just thought, like, in the South, that was a long time ago. As far as I was concerned, Martin Luther King Jr. had died like hundreds of years ago. I'm like, oh, that was a long time ago during the Civil Rights Movement. That's kind of how I perceived it as a kid. And anyways, I went to college, and I went to college in the South, and I learned a whole different side of the Civil War. A whole different side. That basically the North, it was not the Civil War, it was the War of Northern Aggression. How many of you heard that one before? All right, so it was the War of Northern Aggression, had nothing to do with slavery and anything like that. But anyways, I'd see these things all the time, the South will rise again. Well, anyways, when we were in the town in Bay Minette, Alabama, we had a railroad tracks right in the center of town, and they went kind of north and south slightly. And anyways, people on the east side were in an area called Douglasville. Now, Douglasville was a black community. And then on the west side of the tracks was the white community. And so you have a white side and a black side. And so our town was divided down near the middle with tracks, with black people on one side, white people on the other side. Now, I had read a book in junior high about this kind of thing happening, and I just thought, well, that's the craziest thing way back then. But that's where I lived in. The town, I had moved to that town back in 2007. And when I moved there, we had just this beautiful pool area. The public pool was gorgeous. Large park, nice pool structure with slides, brand new. And so I was talking to some of the kids, and they said, yeah, we remember when black people couldn't swim in that pool. Now, and you catch what I said. I talked to children that told me this. Because black people were not allowed in that pool until 2002. All right, because of the rules in that the person that was leasing that out to the cities, that was in the bylaws of that lease, that they could not allow black people to swim in that pool until 2002. And so anyways, one of the things that happened was in sharing the gospel with people, there was questions. One of the first ladies my wife invited to church was a lady named Ebony. And Ebony was a black young lady. She's working at Taco Bell. We went after church one day, and my wife gives her this track and says, "We'd like to invite you to Hand Avenue Baptist Church." And so Ebony grabs the track. She looks at it, and she looks at her, and she said, and she touches her skin, "Can I go there?" And she's touching her skin. I was floored. I'm like, "What?" And my wife's like, "Yeah, of course you can go there." She said, "That's my husband." And pointed out, I assume she was meaning he's not white. All right, so anyways, so I was kind of in the middle. I'm in all things to all men. So the point is, I can go door to door on either side as welcome into all the homes for the most part. But when it came to that, it was just a difficult thing that from either side, they didn't feel like this is that's your thing or this is your thing. And so the concept was pretty simple. We'll share the gospel with you and you can be saved, not because of your color of skin, not because of what side of the tracks you live in. But there was still history. People would come in. You know, that's a black person. That's a white person. And that was a struggle for people. And so what I'm saying is that's kind of what would have been going on back then, except even more so. I've talked to people, a number of older people that told me. In fact, there was one man told me that he grew up that way, that black people were bad. But the Bible taught him otherwise, and that the hope was for them as well. And so he made it an endeavor that he would reach all people, and he lived in an area that was largely black, so he reached every black person he could. Why? Because they're people that needed to be saved. And so there may be history, and there may be backgrounds, and so with that kind of division, that's something that's torn apart by the gospel, thankfully. We remove that contention and that division, but sometimes that history needs to be removed as far as that which is reinterpreting, that which is filtering the gospel message for a lot of us. We need to make sure that gets removed because the Bible is very clear about how this should be done. Now, again, as I mentioned, that type of racism that takes place in our country or that has taken place in our country more specifically, it would have been much, much worse because they had scriptures that they would use frequently to point out the fact that the Gentiles were bad. On top of that, they had a lot of man-made laws about how they would do so. In fact, there was some instruction, some of the rabbinical teachings that you can find from that time, that they would literally, in public places, were instructed to hold their garments close to them. So you would have robes and things like that, and instead of walking around in a public area, if there was going to be Gentiles there, to hold your garments close. Why? Just in case you would touch a Gentile and get unclean. Touching them would be bad. And so now, Peter, you went over there? That seems impossible. And so I want you to look at the message that he gives to them. Look at verse number 4. "But Peter rehearsed the matter from beginning and expounded it by order unto them." Basically, it's chapter number 10. No, chapter 9 to 10. But look at verse number 5. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision." Now, you'll notice that where he started, he was in prayer. He was in prayer. I do believe that when he's praying, he's not saying, basically, "I was just having devotions." Peter was actively in his ministry, and so he was praying. I do believe that Peter was praying as Jesus would pray before he would go and do anything. You'll notice that any of the big miracles that Jesus did or big events were always preceded by a time where Jesus went off to pray on his own, or he would invite others to go pray with him. And so these always with prayer. So he's not just praying to like just talk to the Lord, but there is this requesting before God for the power and the communion before God for the work that needed to be done. And this is what's happening. Peter's praying, and while this happened, he's in a trance. "I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me." So this thing descends down. It's a vessel. It's a container. It looks like a big fabric held over by four corners. And in verse number 6, "upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So the image is pretty clear here. When it comes to these things, they're from all over the earth. There are all sorts of different varieties. And Peter says, I can't. It's unclean. Common would be, when we use the word common, we kind of talk about commonplace as in no big deal. Common, when you think of that word common or like vulgar, the concept is base level. This is stuff, we don't touch that kind of stuff. And so the word common doesn't just mean like common or like a lot of, but this would have been nothingness. And what the Lord rebukes him of is that if I've called it, if I've called it clean, if I've called it usable, specifically what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Let me just quote that again. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. The concept was not who could get saved, is who got saved. So if God has saved somebody, it doesn't matter what kind of animal it was, if God has now made it cleansed, even if it seemed impossible, even if you felt like you couldn't touch it, if it's cleansed, it belongs to God. It's now cleansed. Clean is clean. And then what happens at the end of that vision? It gets carried up to heaven. This is really cool. This is not a major teaching on it, but here's the point. If you got saved the same way, you're going to the same place. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And so anyways, verse number 11, and behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Not only did he start with prayer, he was led of the Spirit. In fact, he said, nothing doubting. So the Lord gave instruction as he was praying, and when the circumstance came up for it, there was no question, this is God. The Spirit bade me go. I know God is telling me to go. He's already demonstrated in the vision by his word. And now I'm simply going according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. In verse number 13, he showed us how he had seen an angel. Talking about when he goes to that man's house, Cornelius' house. In verse number 13, in the middle of it, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So not only was the Holy Ghost witness on Peter, but also very much on those that got saved as well. God had sent specifically for the gospel message and had verified it by the reception of the person of the Holy Ghost. The leading of the Spirit was obvious. It was very obvious. In verse number 16, we also see not just the vision from God, the leading of the Spirit, but also the witness of the Word. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. This is Jesus saying, so he thinks to mind, when this is happening, I remember something Jesus said, talking about specifically of this baptism. And so in verse number 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So these maturing believers receive this information, and starting in verse number 18, we realize something, that these are discerning believers. These discerning believers receive this, and there's no question, this is God. This is God. If they have believed, they have been saved. Now, you'll notice in this terminology that he's talking about specifically is that they had accepted the person of the Messiah. And so when you see this reference in regards to their believing, according to verse number 17, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? And then that specific reference of who believed is referenced as repentance unto life in verse number 18. And so you find this exact thing taking place. This is salvation. They've gotten saved. The people rejoiced. They rejoice because salvation is available not just to us, but to others as well. Praise God for that. And likewise, they should have been praising God. They needed the clarity. But what a turn of events. They started with contention and it ends with praise. They could have said, well, no, those people are wicked. Those people are bad. By the way, is that the end of the contention about the matter? Not at all. In fact, there's still going to be more about that. If you were to go to Galatians, you'll find a passage in chapter number 2, which we won't go there tonight, where Peter, who has just preached this, they're cleansed, in a place called Antioch, which is about to come up in a little bit. In a place called Antioch, when he goes there, he has an issue with Paul because he's leading people astray about this division in regards to the Jew and the Gentile thing in regards to the believers. And so, in verse number 19, we start seeing a slight change, though, about Antioch. Now, in this, no question, the work of the gospel is to everybody. The work of the gospel is everyone, every living creature. And that was verified. I want to remind you something. That's always been the plan. When you look back all the way to the book of Genesis, you can see about Abraham. When Abraham was called out from the country, when he was sent to a new place, that land would be for him and that he would have offspring and in him would be the blessing to all nations. He's speaking of Jesus Christ and what that would mean, salvation to all people. They were supposed to be the light to the world. It was not supposed to be us versus them. They were supposed to take that light to the world. Here's the thing about the light. Light doesn't only shine in designated areas. It shines on whatever can see it. And so if that's the case, then the whole world should be able to see it. But unfortunately, by this time, the Jews had so segregated themselves into this little pocket, it's just them. I would be sad if I had to leave the preaching too. I really would be. I think it's what it is. And so she's saying no. All right, so anyways, this is the point. This has been the plan all along. Jesus Christ is making this happen. And so I want you to see now, we're going to go to verse number 19. Verse 19 through verse number 30 is the second section of this chapter where there's a slight change. The word in the meantime is not something, or the phrase in the meantime is not something that really comes up in the Bible, but there's a lot of those occasions in the Bible, all right? So like meanwhile, you might be reading a book and something's happening in one place. At the end of the chapter or the beginning of a new chapter, you say, meanwhile, in wherever place. And so you kind of go back in time talking about what's been going on. What's going to happen here in chapter 19, it takes us back all the way to what happens in chapter 8, which is when Stephen was stoned. And so in verse number 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Okay, so the reason this is in there, because it's just explained the whole issue that's been going on previously. So in the meantime, they've only been preaching to Jews. But in the verse number 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, just to understand where we're talking about here, again, if you have Israel, I'm looking at it from your perspective. If you have Israel, Jerusalem, if you go west, there's Lydda. And then you go a little bit more west, then you have Joppa. You go follow up the coastline. Joppa's on the coast, on the Mediterranean Sea. You go up the coastline a little bit, and you'd have in the area of Samaria, their big port was something else, where Cornelius is from. I just went blank. Caesarea, thank you. I don't know if anybody said it, but I felt like I heard it. Somebody said it. All right, so Caesarea. So anyways, this is an area. Now, when you go a little further, what he's saying is that in those areas of Cyrene and Cyprus, Cyprus was actually an island. When you follow the Mediterranean, I don't know if you're following the map. I should have just had a map for you. When you're following, just imagine the map I'm drawing. There's a Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem here, following up the line to Caesarea. Keep following around. Right into this little pocket up in this corner, there's a little island called Cyprus. And this, so the gospel, these believers have traveled to those areas. So they've been covering there. It's been spreading. That's the whole point. But it's still Jews. Now, you'll notice, though, when this happens, according to verse number 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, according to verse number 19, those people from Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, they're all still Jews that are going to these areas. But some of the people from Cyprus and Cyrene, they go to Antioch. Now, what's the big deal about Antioch? We don't normally hear about Antioch much in history, but it's a big deal. In the United States, for instance, we have a lot of large cities, not as large as some of countries. But anyways, for instance, the largest city in the United States is what? Anybody know? New York City. And then number two is Los Angeles. And then number three, is that Houston or Atlanta? I think it's Houston. Number 11 is Indianapolis. Right, and so we've gone back and forth from 9 to 11 on occasion. We're like within a couple thousand of Columbus, Ohio, so we're better. So anyways, the concept, though, is that what we have, you have large cities. Well, city number one for the Roman Empire was Rome, and that was huge. It was an immense city, millions of people. The second largest city was a city called Alexandria, and that would have been south across the Mediterranean, very
very Greek-inspired based on how they've been established. But a guy named Antiochus, his son, established a third city called Antioch based on Antiochus, which was the third largest city in Rome. So it was huge. It was immense. And anyways, with this, now for us, we would think millions for immense. For them, imagine without skyscrapers what it looked like to have 500,000 people in a city. Okay, this would have been just gigantic. The reports vary. Some people say it's like 200,000, some go up to 500,000. It lasted a long time. All right, this was established in 300 BC, so it's been around for a while. And so anyways, with this, there's a lot going on. It would have been at the northernmost part of Syria at that time. In fact, nowadays, it's basically right across the border of Syria into Turkey, in that area out there near the Mediterranean. So that's the area it would have been in. But you'll notice that the gospel keeps traveling northward. All Jews, except for this group, starts preaching specifically to the Greeks, to the Grecians in verse number 20. Now, there are Greek-speaking Jews, but in this case, he's saying something's different that's happening there in Antioch. In verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, what does it mean? That means that they had believed on other things, they had worshipped other gods, and then some Christians come up from Jerusalem due to persecution, people that were from Cyrene and people that were from Cyprus, some of those local areas, and when they got to this unique city, Antioch, that was full of Jews and full of Romans and a lot of Greeks and a lot of different cultures, they come and they're preaching and a whole bunch of people get saved. Local people were used to reach them with the gospel. Those are people that had been kicked out from those areas. Now, it makes sense with the persecution in Jerusalem. Remember when people got saved, there was a feast going on that first at Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, that 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. The Feast of Pentecost had people from all over the world there. And it seems, according to the first few chapters of Acts, that they all kind of stuck there. Well, with persecution, you can't just leave and not have a job, so it makes sense that some of them go home. They go to those areas. They're like, we're out of here. They go off to where they came from. And so it makes sense that they're traveling that way, but instead of just going home, they go to Antioch and they preach the gospel. That's where they end up going. Now, Antioch will become the major city. Jerusalem, for the most part, has been HQ. All right, that's been where the headquarters were. That's where all the apostles had stayed. That seems like missionary journeys start with Jerusalem. They head out. But Antioch, actually starting in chapter 12, will be the main emphasis starting out for a while until later on we'll see a lot of stuff shifting over to Rome. So anyways, that being said, this is what's happening. The gospel is spreading. Let's just continue on. I have a couple points of observation, but we'll just continue on. On Sunday nights, we'll just try to cover as much verse by verse as possible. So anyways, looking down to verse number 22. We know from 21, tons of people are getting saved in Antioch. It's exciting. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he goes up there and the son of consolation gives them consolation. This encourager shows up there and encourages them. It's interesting that in Jerusalem they think, you know what, those Christians up there, let's verify this and let's go help them out. And so the help from Jerusalem is to send Barnabas up there. I would hope that that thought would be a desire for you, that if there's a need, I want to be the one that does it. I want to be thought of as the one that would go help, not so I can get vainglory or pride lifted up, but literally, I want to know that I would be glad to serve and I would be sent and trusted to serve other people, new believers. Barnabas was the guy, so that's the guy we want to send. Now, describing Barnabas in verse number 24, and I won't preach a whole message on Barnabas here, but for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So, tons of people are getting saved. Barnabas goes and encourages them. He says, cleave to God. Think about the songs that we sing. We talk about this morning, nothing satisfies but Jesus. You know what we're doing when we sing a song like that? We're saying, cleave to God. Cleave to the Lord. Nothing's going to, those old gods and those old ways, they won't satisfy, so cleave to God. We sing songs like Amazing Grace. I don't know if you really pay attention to the words of that. I think we should, all of us with the songs, but when he talks about the bonds, now literally a slave driver that put people in bonds talked about his own bonds that he had that are by the amazing grace of God undone. And so with those, we are compelling you guys to cleave to the Lord. So this is what's happening. This is something that our brethren have done for thousands of years. Verse number 25, Barnabas seems to have an idea. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Some people say Tarshish. I don't know, I like to say Tarsus, to seek Saul. Now, we haven't seen Saul for a couple chapters, right? We kind of left him off back in chapter number 9. Well, he goes and gets Saul. So Barnabas is kind of leading this expedition. It seems there may be some others along with him, but he says, we need somebody. Now, I believe, now I'm inserting some ideas here, and I don't want to be overly extra biblical here, but you'll see the pattern of what's happened. When you have the people getting saved in Antioch, who was doing the preaching? People from Cyrene and people from Cyprus, that region. Tarsus, if you continue following the coastline, if you continue following the coastline up a little bit ways, right around the cove, if you will, the corner of the Mediterranean, if you can call it a corner, is Tarsus. So it's in that region. And so he finds a guy who is from the region, who was well-educated in the Jewish ways, being a Pharisee, who was a Roman citizen, who was well-versed in the scriptures, and who had all the zeal of the gospel. And Barnabas says, I know a guy that can help us here. And so he recruits a worker to bring him back in. He says, I need Saul. So he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I do appreciate the little snippet into the history back then when he says to seek Saul. Finding people today is a little easier than it was finding people back then. I met my dad when I was 26 years old. What happened with that was I didn't really know anything about him. Honestly, it was almost as like I didn't even have a father growing up, like as far as knowing that there was a biological father. I just kind of appeared, I think, is the way I kind of imagined it for years. Eventually, I realized, like, I don't know him. I'd never met my father. And so, anyways, I just asked some basic information. When I was 26 years old, this technology called Facebook, I spent about 5 minutes, looked up a couple Alex Mejias. That guy kind of looks like me. Sent him a message. Are you my dad? It was a little more complicated than that. But anyways, he's just like, yeah. And so we met. I mean, it just went that quick. What would it have been like? Would Barnabas go over there and say, you know what, let me check out Facebook in Syria and check out, see if maybe there's a Saul. Does anybody remember Saul and know where he lives? He would have gone there and looked for him. And apparently, when he goes there, he finds him. There was the effort. So for the sake of the gospel, it was worth making the effort, spending the money, taking the time, and trusting somebody else to branch out and help them do the work. Do you realize we need laborers for this thing? It is not designed for Barnabas to go do it by himself. He needed workers. And so they went out and got workers. He got Saul. We know from the book of Acts later on that they bring other people along as well. They bring Timothy, they bring Luke, they bring other people. But we know Saul was brought in specifically for this task. And anyways, in verse number 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's a whole message right there in verse number 26. And we're not going to preach that whole message. But here's what happens. Saul comes. He's got some work. While they're there, the assembly is growing. The assembly is demonstrating something that by their faith in Jesus Christ, it was resulting in a turning away from something else. Having trusted Christ, they are now no longer worshiping the gods they once worshiped. And as they're being exhorted to cleave unto Christ, they're being encouraged in regards to how they should live. Barnabas and Saul, we would usually call Paul, in this section in Antioch are congregating. They're assembling. The church is meeting. And they are living in such a way that gives them a testimony, a nickname, Christian. The Christian wasn't because they put up a name saying that we are now the first Christian church of Antioch. The world around them said those people are Christians. Those people live under the authority and the structure and the commandments and the way of Jesus, the Christ. And so this is what's happening there. They were not, being called Christian wasn't because they suddenly got saved. They were saved people. They acquired the name because of their behavior. And so this is what takes place there. There's other places, even though it seems like a name that the, I don't know what people from Antioch are called in Tychans. I don't know. We'll go with that. But anyways, with that they're calling them randomly because it sounded really good. It seems kind of a slang, like a nickname. There's a lot of people from Antioch that had nicknames, some strange nicknames. I just had a chance to see some of those a little while back, and I won't share them right now. But you have other places where the term Christian is used. In fact, there's really only two other places. There's at one point where a king Paul is speaking to, and we'll get to this later on, but when he hears the gospel, he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So, okay, the king, one that submits to Christ, it's a close no. Later on, Peter as well, we'll talk about this as well, about the Christians in chapter number 4, speaking of those who are Christians, that they would suffer. Yet if any man, verse number 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his on this behalf. So Christians. So let me ask you a question. Charity Baptist Church, are we Christians? I'm not saying, I'm not asking, are you saved, okay? That's clear. That's, you have to be saved to go to heaven. I'm talking about the behavior as saved people. Would we have that same testimony as Christians? A sad thing, I had a conversation with a man yesterday, and this is not a rare conversation. At their door, I was talked to a man. In fact, the family was here today. And talked to him yesterday, and he said that Christians are known for certain things, for money. That's all they care about is money, money, money. The pastors are up behind pulpits, and all they're asking for is money. That's all they want. And so it's heartbreaking. He was talking about the fact that people go to hear the gospel, and they're duped into just giving all their money. And they'll give up everything while the people get poorer and the pastors get richer. And he's right. He's right. Unfortunately, the name Christian now is a byword. We don't even like it. You know, the Jews were talked about that they would be a byword in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, saying that's what they would be perceived as. But sadly, Christianity today has largely become a byword. And the saddest thing about it is not because of how faithful we are to our calling, to the fact that we've been saved, but unfortunately, we're not faithful in things like redeeming time, honoring God with our finances, the purity of our speech, the places we go to. In fact, we seem to be more like the Jews in the Old Testament, that in the book of Judges, that acted just like the other people that were around them in Canaan. And so let us then live in light of the fact that we're Christians. We are that. This is what we are. That's a great descriptive word. Let's live in light of that very specific detail. In verse number 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, which is a great name, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. That's a lack and like a famine, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what ends up happening here is, while the people from Judea, Jerusalem and Judea in that area, were sending the Christians, and now they're sending people like Barnabas, and they're sending people to verify and to make sure the gospel is being preached and encouraging them, and they've got special missions to help them out. Within 1 year, a preacher comes up and says, hey, there's prophecy. Now, the whole point of the prophecy at this time was the verification of this message, this gospel message, to a people that hadn't heard it. Now, in that, there's going to be this great famine. There's several famines throughout this time. There's one recorded famine in Jerusalem that's just incredibly terrible. And during this time, in anticipation of this, the people there in Antioch said, you know what, we're going to help out our brethren there in Jerusalem. And they did it. Now, when Jerusalem heard that there was people getting saved up in that area, they're like, no. We need some proof. But when the people in Antioch hear about the trouble that their brothers are in Jerusalem, let's take some money and let's go and send it to them. Let's get them the relief they need. We're going to take care of our brothers that are there in Jerusalem. So there is this need to take care of these things. Now, I want to remind you about these things. This is a church in action. Significantly, as far as the gospel message, is that the gospel message to the Jew, to the Greek. What this means, Jews, Gentiles, Jews, non-Jews, okay, get saved the same way. They didn't get saved in some unique way. The Jews didn't have to perform sacrifices and all those things in the temple. They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, just as we are. And likewise, the Gentiles are saved in the same way. The same exact message. It didn't change. Some people talk about the morphine of the gospel. It didn't change. And so what's important is the gospel message is the same, but this is where we see it expanding. And of course, that was the plan. That's not like a brand new idea in this passage of Scripture. Obviously, we saw that previously that people had been saved that weren't Jewish. The other thing that we see is that the labor is worth it. Now, let me encourage you to invest in ministry. One of the things that we see oftentimes with church is that we want that firecracker excitement. When you read chapter number 11, it's amazing. I mean, it's amazing. We do see one little timeline there, don't we? According to that passage that we just read a moment ago, it was a year there in Antioch. But they had already been there a while. In fact, from Antioch, Barnabas had left to go to to Tarsus and back to Antioch, and there is a timeline there. We know that from the time people were getting saved in Antioch, Barnabas had been sent from Jerusalem, so word had gotten from there to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch, and there's travel there. We know from other passages of Scripture as well that Paul had been in a time of wilderness, had been in time near coming near into Antioch. We're looking at about 10 years. We want it now, immediately. We want it in a chapter. We want it 2023. This church needs to have 1,000 people. We need to have baptism. We need 5 baptistries so we can baptize so many people. Listen, that'd be awesome. But the reality is that it does take time. And the ministry is worth that investment. So let me encourage you to invest. The goal is this. Get out there and do the work. Help people do the work. Recruit people to do the work. And just go do it. We're a church that should be working. The working ought to be the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the saints. We should be seeing both of those taking place actively in the church. That's what the church did here in the book of Acts. That's what we'll do here in 2023. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the work, Lord, that we've been called to. Thank you so much for what we get to see in the history there. And Lord, I do ask that you would help us, Father, help us in our understanding of our role. Lord, I think it's sometimes exciting to be part of a group, but God, I just think of every individual that was part of that church in Antioch. Seemingly the Lord, I know for many years, the largest church in the Middle East, and knowing that there was a lot of work done from there, many people got saved because of a work that was sending people out to hear the gospel. I'm asking you, Father, that you would give us that same boldness to go forward by faith, preaching your word, proclaiming it everywhere we go, bringing others along, recruiting believers that have that same desire and encouraging people in that desire to serve you. Lord, I pray that we would maintain that testimony as Christians, that we would be known as Christians, because that's how we live, that we cannot be separated from that thing which is the holy faith that we have in your Son. And I thank you, Father, for this great work that you've called us here in Indianapolis. Lord, there is a great work, and perhaps it would be in 10 years that we would see things like this, what was going on in Antioch, and maybe not. But Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful, we'd be faithful in these things, faithful to your work, and that you would bring us that harvest, that we'd be faithful to that which you entrust us with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much for your faithfulness, being here tonight. Lord bless you all. You are dismissed.